I encourage you to turn and open a copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 12. We are in the midst of a series here this fall at Grace, following God's story, His unfolding story of delivering His people whom He loves and knows well from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They make this exodus, this exit, this deliverance out. They wander through the desert on a long extended journey to the land which God promised to them in Canaan. But we find ourselves in this familiar story, page 52 of chapter 14. It's not only familiar, it's actually perhaps one of the most miraculous works of God supernaturally in all of Scripture, aside from the most obvious, which would have been in the New Testament, the resurrection of our Lord Himself. So this is a very prominent story in the Exodus and in the Old Testament of God rescuing His people. Of course, the resurrection and the parting of the Red Sea here are separated by over 1,200 years. Nevertheless, as we read this, bear in mind that when we read of this mention of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire that guides the people of God, that is what we sometimes refer to in technical theological terms as a theophany, which is a manifestation of the presence of God. And it's manifest there as a way to protect and guide God's people. It's a symbol also of God's power, particularly when we see here in the text we're going to read, Moses has a staff which comes into focus. It's not a magic wand. It's a manifestation. It's a symbol of the power of God, not Moses' power or some mystical power, but the power of Almighty, our Creator, as Moses would use this staff as we are about to read. So let me invite you to stand in deference and honor of God's word. And we're going to pick up halfway through, verse 15 of chapter 14 of Exodus. Hear this. This is the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his army, his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved and before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by the strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's army, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariots' wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians saw and said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel, they walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. This is God's word. May He bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. Let's ask God's help, okay? Father, we do pray with gratitude because we know that You've given us this redemptive story, this word, that we can read, and we pray we would understand it. by faith. We have a gift with the scriptures. We have a responsibility now to hear and to listen, to receive your voice, I pray. Admittedly, though, we're quick to forget it. We forget your word. We pray that you'd forgive us our sins, for they are many, especially the one who speaks. Lord, would you please come by your Spirit to do, Holy Spirit, what you do best, and that is point people to Jesus, in whose name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for giving me off some time last week, and I was away last Sunday, and we were down in my hometown of Asheville. It was for my 30th high school reunion. Yes, now you know how old I am and why I'm bald. I had a chance to visit with a lot of my friends. Some of whom I'd never went to, I'd never gone to a high school reunion, so some of these folks I hadn't seen in 25 or 30 years. It was a nice time. Many of my friends, I was in a secular public high school, but many of my friends knew me as a follower of Jesus, and not many were surprised that I did end up becoming a pastor, and it was nice. Some of them have not changed. That's good and that's bad. Some of them, God has worked in their lives, and I was refreshed. One of the guys that I knew very well, Stephen, came up to me. Stephen was, I don't know how to put this. In high school, he had grown up in the church, but in high school, he was far from anything related to God. He and I used to get in arguments and talk about faith and life and ethics and God, and he looked at me last Friday and Saturday night and said, "Troy," I said, "What's happened, Stephen? Good to see you." Stephen was a party animal. He was the high school drug dealer. He was the epicenter of anything that that high school students thought at that time was fun. He was, if it was shallow, if it was sinful, if it was selfish, Stephen was there in the throes and in the midst. And he was a friend. He told me, "Troy, I this is what happened. It was a very, very long and regrettable detour. But God." And I knew nothing of this. He said, "Troy, you were right all along. God found me. God pursued me." I said, "Well, how did it happen? What transpired? What got your attention?" He says, "Well, it was years later. And I did get married, and things I thought were going great for me. But it was miserable, if I was honest. I was just living totally self-absorbed life. One day, I should have been driving. I wasn't that night. It was one night. We were driving down the road, me and a friend. My pocket's full of drugs. There's empty bottles underneath and in the floorboard. I'm in the passenger seat, not wearing a seatbelt. And it's just reckless. It's the way that I'm living at that time. And we plow into the back of a pickup truck at 70 miles an hour. And there were five other people in the back of the pickup truck. And he said, "I collided with the windshield, got rocked back. And Troy, it's just remarkable, because the only person who was injured in that entire accident that came away was me. I had blood all over me. I woke up in the hospital and I couldn't believe what had transpired. But none of those people were injured. I should have been thrown into jail. All kinds of bad things should have happened. I should have faced all of the consequences. And God was merciful to me, and he woke me up, and I repented." It's a powerful way that God can work. I'll come back to that story. I brought it up in part to just highlight that God is in the business of having people mercifully take detours. Stephen went on to say, "Now I've raised two boys. My wife and I are active in our church, and I teach the youth at our church, and I love to testify of God's work in my life." God has a way of working, orchestrating detours. Exodus is a book full of detours. It's full of demonstrations. Sometimes they find themselves in the midst of a nightmare, many challenges, but each time they're able to escape and journey, they're trying to survive and to stay the course. They face many challenges and problems. Even at this point in the story, as Mark did a wonderful job highlighting, the course that they took was not the natural short distance between, you know, two points. It's a straight line. They make their way down further. It wasn't, it wouldn't have been what looked like a strategic way to escape their enemies and their foes in Egypt, to go down this route and to be cornered and stuck between here and, of all places, the impassable Red Sea. At this point, Pharaoh and his armies, they are chasing after. They realize, again, they awaken to the fact that, wait, we lost our slave labor. We should not have let them go. Journey has been marked with many plagues, many demonstrations of God's power, which brought judgment upon the Egyptians. They will not wake up to this. They will not see. They now have made their way to what we would call the proverbial rock in a hard place, except it's a body of water. They're hemmed in. They're trapped. It's an impassable sea. It's what would have been known as the greatest army probably in the world at that time. And, you know, an army that was unconquerable in many ways and had all of the technological advances of chariots with wheels and horses and instruments of war. This will be one of many tests for the people of God, Israel, to walk by faith. One of many, I said. It's also one of many pictures and illustrations of how God works to bring about salvation. God's primary business, he likes to demonstrate his glory. That's another way of saying God likes to show off. And that's okay, because God knows all things. He's all wise. He's all powerful. We call him, we know of him as the Almighty. Even in our text, God shows his intentions. Last week, Mark was preaching, talking about the glory of God manifest in this deliverance. Verse 4, he talks about getting glory. Verse 17 in our text here in chapter 14 is about God's glory. Verse 18, he's getting glory, fame, renown, praise for himself as he shows off his power. And, of course, his mercy. He created these people in his image. He still has his love on his people. He's pursuing them. He's delivering them out of bondage, of slavery. This account is a powerful example of God initiating, orchestrating, choosing to carry through his means, his prophet Moses, specifically the raised hands of Moses. His hands and his staff are raised for two purposes at this point: deliverance and also for destruction. And that's really what I want to use. You know, when we talk about the language of someone's hands translated here, in many languages, people talk about the hands, and they can be, and they often are, referring to the literal, physical, anatomical hands and arms. But sometimes we say so-and-so. It's a figurative way of speaking, a non-literal expression. So-and-so had a hand in this crime. So-and-so had a hand, even if they are not in proximity or physically anywhere nearby, we say so-and-so had a hand in this or in that. And that's really this idiom, this phrase is what I want to look at, both figuratively and literally. There are hands here. The first set of hands are the hands of slavery. So look at our text, verse 30. I'll jump to the end. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from what? The hands of the Egyptians. These are people bent. They're evil. Against for a very long period, over 400 years, they are in bondage. It wasn't always unbearable, but lately it has been especially for the people of Israel. Pharaoh and his oppression, but God is intent on delivering them. They're not entirely free from all of the threats, though, not just because of this army that's behind them. Even when they reach the other side, there are threats. There's enemies that they face and that we face to this day, enemies from within, our own unbelief. We still struggle inwardly to be slaves to our own emotions and fears and temptations, aren't we? They had enemies. We have enemies. They stand. They're trapped. They struggle. Their circumstances there at the shores of the Red Sea are cosmic, large. We can see and perceive that with faith, God is doing some. By faith, God is doing something in and through. They cry out. At times, they're even sarcastic. Going back earlier to verse 10, what it said there. It's because, they say to Moses sarcastically, is it because there's no graves out here? Or back in Egypt that we had to be buried out here, taken out here just to die, verse 10, in the wilderness? They are literally groaning, wanting to go back to Egypt? No, you don't want to go back there. Let me just pause here and say, maybe you're thinking, okay, this is so far removed. I have no no one's on my heels. There are no threats of slavery in my life. I'm not going to be brought back into some type of oppression. This is nothing to do with my current life and my experiences. What are you talking about? I'm not susceptible to slavery. Are you sure? I don't want us to be naive about this. We're all inclined to forms of slavery and bondage because of what Jesus calls the deceitfulness of sin. He doesn't say it's always, oh, it's the ugliness of sin. No, it's the lying, deceitful nature of sin. Our desires, our priorities, our affections, our cravings, our practices show that at times we have a craving for the things of the creation above and in place of our Creator, our God. We, all of us, are going to either serve God or we're going to serve something or someone. And Jesus clarifies in John 8, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. It's the nature of sin. In our fallen state, sinful humans as we are, we're perpetually reaching and grasping and searching and attaching to things that we find to be a substitute for God. We treasure something, whether it's pleasure or sports or sex or money or, you know, or the praise and the opinions of other people. Any number of things above God. We hope in that. We prize it above. It could be good things. It could be things that we love. It could be things that we hate, an addiction. But somehow we think we can't quite let go of it. That's just it. We're all inclined to serve something. We think we have a hand over it, but it oftentimes has a hand controlling us. And we see it. It crops its head up when our joy is robbed and we see things like anxiety and anger come in, anxiousness, worry, anger, bitterness, because something threatens what we prize and we treasure as if it was to be our Savior, our God. But that's not the case. The instructions here, even from last week, what are they to do? Look at verse 14, just before our passage. It says there, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And then this week, what does it say in the next verse? Verse 15, therefore God said, why are you crying? Why are you praying more and more and making this known to me? The next point that you should do is tell the people of Israel to move, to go forward. By the way, this is not to say just be paralyzed, but to trust God and to take steps. When God says, I want you to be quiet, I want you to be still, I want you to stand firm, he is not saying I want you to be passive, because like I said, they are to take the next step. They're to move forward by faith into what is treacherous and dangerous and unknown. And God is going to be in the midst of them, even as he parts miraculously, violently, beautifully, powerfully this Red Sea. We are to take responsibility. He is in essence saying in verse 15, no more praying, now it's time to move. Take responsibility for what you can. One commentator and author Tim Chester puts it well. He says, this is reflecting on our problem to this very day. Our problem is often that we take responsibility for what is not our responsibility. I'm responsible, we think to ourselves, for being a good parent. But I'm not responsible for the outcome and the choices of my children. I must leave that to God and be still. I'm responsible for being a good employee, but I'm not responsible for the actions of my boss. I must leave that to God and be still. I'm responsible for telling others the gospel, but I'm not responsible, and we're not responsible for their salvation. I must leave that to God and be still. And ultimately, while I am responsible and we are responsible for our sin, we are We are not responsible for our own, for our own achieving our own forgiveness. We must leave that to God too and be still. When we try to take control of our world and our eternal future, we are in effect saying, you know, God's not doing a good job, so I'm going to step in. The result is overbusyness, stress, unwise decisions, because it turns out that we're not very good at doing God's job for him. So I don't know. And you know, it only shows up sometimes when we are caught in that tough spot. We feel like it's impassable. It's impossible. We're cornered. We're hopeless, but we're not helpless. And we're not hopeless. God has every capacity to show up at the detour, at the dead end, at the shore, the western shore here of the Red Sea for them, to powerfully work and act. What is it for you, though, that says, God, I want to go back to Egypt. I don't think you're going to be able to do this. I've got a better solution. What is it for you? What are you anxiously tempted to try to serve in the slavery of sin or try to control? We are not free. We are not free, and we need to be saved. God takes the initiative, and coming back to the exodus of God's people, this is clearly what we see in the case of them. Their death and bondage seems to be inevitable, and we certainly get the feeling that their predicament is impossible. There's nothing, of course, impossible with the Almighty. The Israelites, to move forward, will indeed need the eyes of faith. And Moses proclaims to them in verse 13, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. He will work for you. He shall work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see them again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Again, verse 14. So let's rephrase this. God, in essence, is saying, shut up, close your mouth, hang tight, and open your eyes. Just open your eyes. I'm about to fight. The means were the hands of Moses. That was the hand of slavery behind them at the hands of the Egyptians. They suffer, verse 30. Let's look at another set of hands. These hands representing God's power, the hand of deliverance, verses 21 to 25, and then the hands of destruction, verses 26 to 29. A couple of weeks ago, a notable author and pastor, Vody Bachum, passed away, sadly, in his 50s of heart failure. I once heard him talk about the power of a holy God and the frailty of us as sinful humans, and he used to say, "Your arms are too short to be boxing with God." True. Do we think that we know better? This is clearly the case. The Egyptians are going to be boxing with the Almighty, and they don't know what they're up against. God is in control. We should be wise and well to surrender. So these hands here, first of all, are hands of deliverance. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, drove back the sea, made it dry for them to walk. Moses, and as some translations have it, his staff as well, are raised. You can imagine his hands raised almost immediately, this violent split between the seas. Truly the mighty hand of God. Can you imagine it? I mean, some say, oh, this was it could be translated the Sea of Reeds instead of the Red Sea. And that there was a portion of the Sea of Reeds that was only shallow water. And of course, the eastern, you know, the wind blowing across, you know, easterly, that would have created a place, and they walked through in like six inches of water. Really? Why does it say a wall on their right and their left? And how are they destroyed? Every last one of the army and the host of the Egyptian Pharaoh's army. Because that's not the natural explanation. It's not the natural interpretation of what's meant here by the Red Sea. God's showing off his glory, his power to provide this amazing escape. God is with them. He's lighting the way, the pillar. They will arrive at the other side and witness the mighty works of God's hand. That too with the destruction of their enemies, God's enemies. Thanks again, by the way, to some of you who helped out with painting over in the fellowship hall. There's a few women who are creative. They're looking into doing maybe a painted mural. I can guarantee you what won't be on that mural. And that's a mural that I saw in another church to be unnamed, where they had a depiction of Noah's Ark. And the waters outside of the ark, I remember being in this church and I kind of looked at it and it looked very cartoonish, which was fine. It was in the children's wing, but it had these little boys and girls who were snorkeling out in the water. Good heavens. Have we been reading Genesis? I don't know. That was not the case. Water, time and again in the Old Testament, is a picture of God's judgment, his wrath. And that was the case with Noah's family saved in the ark. And all of these people so hell-bent against God, the wickedness on the earth was so bad that God brought a flood of destruction and damnation and judgment in a quick and rapid way. It was nothing whatsoever to smile about or to snorkel in. Back to our text, verse 26, he tells Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon them and their chariots. He wipes them all out, and it's fitting. It's a victory that we see with water. Earlier, it's not ironic that he chose this, because earlier in Exodus 1, what did Pharaoh tell them? That they should destroy all of the children, the sons, and to throw the Hebrew children into the river back in Exodus 1. Well, there's a dramatic, poetic justice being served. Furthermore, God is going to mock them and their power. His arm is over the host of their weak arm. All of their chariots, this is probably the strongest, as I mentioned, army in the world, technologically advanced. And of all things, their chariots, the wheels in that muck and sand and whatever, they're unable to travel. They are incapacitated altogether. It's a liability, not something that will leverage them. And furthermore, we also see that God is mocking yet one more time their little g god, Ra, the sun god. It's at sunrise where you see all the bodies. Where's your God, right? Where's your God? He didn't reappear this morning to save your life. No, you're all destroyed. We know why God judged them. Their hard-hearted refusal to surrender, to obey, to worship God. But why did God save the Egyptians? The Israelites. And he judged. Why did he deliver his people Israel? And why does he destroy? It's easy to answer the Egyptian one. But why does he save his people Israel? Was it because of their devotion? Was it because of their moral cleanliness? Was it because of their well-intentioned hearts? Was it because of their great faith? No, it wasn't. In fact, it's embarrassing to even note this, but the people of God at this juncture are so anxious, worked up. We already read earlier in verse 10 that they're sarcastic. There's other places where this flood is mentioned time and again and the purposes of it, and even where they were. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 106, verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, Lord. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. They were in a state of rebellion, yes. Yet, verse 8, he saved them for his own name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Let's just make note of this again. It wasn't because of the reward of the merit of their behavior. It was because of his commitment to his own name and his own mercy and his own grace. That's how God works. He's not impressed with us. He's not looking to deliver us on account of our good deeds. He's keeping true to his promises. He had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's making good on that to deliver them through this means that will do a final death blow to their enemies, the enemies from without at least. God is making a name, bringing glory to himself. Do you know this God? Personally, intimately, do you know him? The people initially feared the Egyptians and they distrusted Moses, God's servant. But here it changes. As they reach the opposite shore, it says in verse 31 that they feared the Lord. They revered, they worshiped, they honored God. They feared the Lord, not the Egyptians. And they no longer distrusted Moses. But it says in verse 31, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Sometimes we're tempted to say, okay, God, you know, if only I could see you work that way, right? If I could see a miracle, then it would be easy for me to believe. The majority of the people in the Bible did not see miracles and they believed, first of all, of this kind. And yet, have we? Have you ever seen God work in such a way? You know, back to my friend Stephen's story. 20 minutes later, we wrapped up our conversation and, reconnect. She says, Troy, I'm going to go talk to some other people. You've emboldened me to go and tell other people what God's done in my life. So he walked around the room and I saw him talking to other people, telling his story. And then I bumped into Spencer, one of my dear friends. And he said to me, Troy, there was only four people I was hoping to see tonight, and you were one of them. And I said, you know, I feel exactly the same. We hadn't seen each other in 30 years. He's had a ton of success and a touch of fame, if you've ever watched a show called Hillbilly Ninja. But anyway, Spencer told me, he said, Troy, you know what? We used to argue. We were in completely different places. I went to church with him one time at a New Age Unity Center in Asheville. And he said, Troy, we were just polar opposites. And you know what? I was wrong. And God took me on a really long detour. I was like, I just heard a story right just like this. You know, Stephen Moore over there, you ought to go talk to him. Like, he's like, no, Troy, I was totally bent on serving myself. I was wrapped up in just empty, vain things. And God rescued me. And I want to introduce you to my wife. And we've been raising our kids and we've been committed to a local church. My mind was blown. Friends, these are Exodus stories. And you have some of these stories too in your life. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. My heart was hard. And you made it soft. God, you forgave me. I was running from you, and you captured me. You bought me. You wooed me with your love. These are Exodus stories from slavery to sin to liberty, where the Spirit of the Lord is. We read it earlier in our New Testament reading. There is freedom. There is liberty. That is a miracle. God takes hard-hearted, blind, lost men and women, and he gives us new life, forgiveness, new hope. Their world, our world. What does this convey of God's people? This is the point at which many preachers in opening up Exodus 14 would say something like, all right, this is, what's your Red Sea to cross in life to get from this point to that point to get to the promised land of freedom? Well, I'm not going to do that. You know why? Because the only Red Sea experience that really matters is the one that Jesus Christ went through at Calvary on the cross. The parting of the Red Sea was a profound historic, it's a miraculous deliverance of God, but it's a picture, it's a metaphor pointing to a greater deliverance and salvation of another servant that Hebrews 3 says is Jesus. Moses was a faithful servant, the writer says, in God's house, testifying that he said there would be something in the future. Verse 6, Hebrews 3, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. In Mark chapter 10, again, imagine, of course, that water is a picture of God's oftentimes judgment and his destruction. Mark 10, when they say, oh, Jesus, tell us about this. He says, no. This is a baptism that you cannot endure, the baptism with which I'm to be baptized. Jesus is on the cross being engulfed with God's punishment and wrath for us in our place. If you've heard anything, please hear that. We don't have a Red Sea to cross because the Lord Jesus, the greater Moses, has already done this for us. And just like Moses raised his hands up to part the sea, Christ Jesus raised his arms up on a cross and profoundly delivered us, his children. The cross would set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. We delight in him. We boast in him and his word. Recall earlier I said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. I didn't read the rest of that passage. But he says this, John 8, Jesus, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. How are we going to respond to that freedom, that good news, that gospel? Again, I think it kind of comes back to the hands. So if you want to think about this in terms of application and response, how would we respond? Here are the hands of response. The hands could be this. I'm fighting, God. I'm running. I'm determined. Hands gripped, closed tight. I'm not open to your deliverance. I'm not open to your grace. I'm not open to your wisdom. I'll hold on to things which are actually holding on to you. Or we could have hands not clenched tight fists, but just folded in apathy, in indifference. As if to convey, look, you know, I don't think you have much to offer or say or do in my life, God. Watch out. God may make you helpless. He may push you up against a Red Sea, and it may expose. You'd rather be open-handed beforehand, and that's where the last response, the great response would be, are not hands clenched or folded, but hands that are open as to indicate a posture of gratitude, an openness to God's leading, to God's grace, to God's unearned, unmerited favor and blessing and forgiveness, Christ's freedom. The people of God began on the western side of the Red Sea. They were slaves there. Now they're on the eastern side, and they are given liberty. I'm telling you this morning, if you repent and turn from your sin, and you believe on the Lord Jesus, that great substitute, you will be set free from the penalty, and I will be set free from the penalty of sin, and also the power of sin, and also someday the very presence of sin, as we will be glorified. This is not to say that we don't now continue to struggle with sin. It's not like we're not tempted to go back to Egypt. Indeed, we are. The Israelites certainly, even after crossing the Red Sea, see God's mighty hand, but they doubted God, they rebelled, they were ungrateful, they grumble. In just a few chapters, they're grumbling so much about God's provision, even though he gave them this food, that they want to go back to the familiar taste of Egypt. As one pastor I heard said, are you going back to the shore of the Red Sea? Of course, we're tempted to. We've already crossed over, but we're tempted to go back. To go back to our old ways, it's easier. We think it offers some respite of freedom and peace. But God has delivered you and me in Christ. The victory is won. We're not slaves to sin if we hide ourselves in Christ. If we open our hands to trust him. Yeah, we still struggle, as I said, with the effects of sin, the influence of sin. But we're not powerless. And someday he will return, Christ again, as our king, to destroy the final enemy of death. And when Christ returns, Revelation 19 promises so clearly that he will have a sword and it will be raised as though a rod to crush all of his and our enemies. Christ will bring war on sin, and that will bring peace to his people. Once the Israelites cross over, they look back at God's salvation and destruction of the enemies. And how do they reply? It's beautiful, actually. Let's look again, and even as it's going to flow into next week's passage, verse 31, Israel saw the great power that God had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses, verse 1 of chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. They sang. So that's what we're going to do. But first, we're going to pray. Would you join me? Father, we look to you even now